All right, so we're in Matthew 16, and we're going to be looking primarily at two passages today, Matthew chapter 16 and Matthew chapter 18. And the reason we're going to do this is because Matthew talks a good bit about the church being the kingdom of heaven, and it's often associated with that concept. Matthew favors that idea, and he writes extensively about the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of the Father, the gospel of the kingdom, the Son of Man and his kingdom and his rule, as well as the authority of the kingdom. However, though Matthew favors this idea of the kingdom, Matthew is also the only gospel writer who uses the word that we often translate as church, you know, that Greek word being ekklesia. And so ekklesia simply means assembly. And we've mentioned a few times in some of our studies before that the word ekklesia, that word assembly, is not strictly a religious word. Even in the writing of the New Testament or even the Old Testament translated into the Greek, that Greek word is used in some pretty secular ways. But what it does mean is that there is a people who have been called together for a purpose. And sometimes this happens in a physical way. That's what we're doing right now. We're ekklesiaing, if I can say it that way. We're assembling. And so that's a physical thing going on in some way. But it also means that there is an association. And so whether or not this assembly is assembled, we are, when we leave here, in some sense, still an assembly of God's people. We're still a church. We maintain that association. So as complicated as it may seem, the New Testament talks about an assembly when it's assembled, a church when it is churching and gathered together, and it gives rules and functions and guidelines for how that's to happen to be an effective assembly. And then the New Testament also talks about a church's responsibility towards its members and toward the members of that group, even when we're not assembled. In fact, a lot of the time, the New Testament talks about the church or a local congregation and their responsibilities outside of the normal gathering time. So it's an assembly even when it's not an assembly in some sense. Now, all that is to say something that you probably already know and you've probably heard a lot, and that is that the church is not a building. This structure here is not the church. It is the church place, if you would, is a place where we do assemble, but we could assemble in a number of places. We probably get that. It's also not just that Christians are the church any more than the kingdom is just subjects. And that's, I think, an important distinction, is the church is not just made of Christians, but the church is made of Christians who are in relationship with Christ, just like the kingdom is made up of subjects who are in relationship with the king. It is the association that is had, the organization of those persons that are called together for a single purpose. And so in the case of the kingdom, it's for the sake of the king that these people have this association with each other. The king has his job. He maintains the borders of his territory. He holds authority over his subjects, and his people offer allegiance and service. And that's a kingdom. So you've got a king, you've got borders to maintain, and you've got subjects who are saying, yes, we're going to follow the king and do as he says. That's a kingdom. And again, Matthew talks a great deal about the kingdom of heaven, though we probably more often today talk about the church. And so when I think about church and I go to the New Testament to read about the church, I won't read about it if I'm just looking for the word church. But when I come to Matthew, I find two occasions where that word is used. And that sort of excites me a little bit because when it's used so sparingly, I can pay maybe a little closer attention to what Jesus is talking about when he uses it those two times. And so it's pretty nice to get to hear Jesus talk about the church with some specificity. And interestingly, in both passages, Jesus talks about the church as though he expects it to have problems. Now, last night, I spent a little bit of time reading George Washington's first State of the Union address. And it only took me about 10 minutes. Then I had to reread it because English isn't what it used to be. And so I had to go back and sort of look at some definitions of some words that George Washington was using. He's a pretty smart fellow. The State of the Union addresses, without the applause and without the media and all of that, used to be much simpler. And in some ways, governing a country perhaps was a little simpler back then. But one of the things that struck me about his list of things that the union, this new nation, needed to give attention to was defense. He said that a people at peace were most at peace when they were ready to go to war. I thought that was interesting. Here's a man who's been to war in several different ways, but he said in order for us to maintain some sense of security, two things needed to happen. One, we needed to give attention to the providence of God. Can you imagine a president talking about giving attention to the providence of God? But then he said we need to have people of the nation who are excited and interested in this affair of being a nation. And part of that would be people who said, we're going to be prepared to defend against any threats that would come against this nation. You and I are part of this nation of God's people, part of the kingdom. And Jesus, for us here in Matthew, gives us some threats that we need to be on guard against. And they are things that we need to be careful about in general, just in our walk as Christians, but also in our relationship with each other. And thank God that he's given us instructions, but now we, as eager participants in this business of being a kingdom, get to be interested in how do I defend against these threats. Now, in Matthew chapter 16, we're going to look specifically in a moment at when Jesus uses the word church in verse 18. But we'll back up and give a little bit of context. It's here that Jesus promises to build his church. And again, remember, church is not a building, but it's also not just a people. It's got a common association for a purpose. And so to begin with, the Pharisees and the Sadducees in the first few verses 1 through 4, are testing Jesus in unbelief. And they're asking him for a sign, when the truth is, Jesus had already given plenty. Just a few chapters before, he fed 4,000 people with 7 loaves of bread. And I think a few fish were thrown in there, but that's not going to make a big difference. And then just a couple chapters before that, he feeds 5,000 people with 5 loaves of bread and just a few fish. So Jesus had already been about the signs of his authority, but now they're saying, give us a sign from heaven to tell us who you are. And in verse 1, it says that they came to test him, asked him to show them a sign from heaven. And he answered them, when it is evening, you say it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning, it will be stormy today, for the sky is red and threatening. You know how to interpret the appearance of the sky, but you cannot interpret the signs of the times. An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah. And so he left them and departed. Now, the real question here is, who is Jesus? By now, the people should at least know that Jesus is from God. Nobody can do these signs unless he is from God. And so the Pharisees and Sadducees are sort of pressing him and looking for him to make a mistake somehow. But the disciples themselves, even the people that are close to Jesus, not just his enemies but his friends, are also having some trouble tracking Jesus. They're not connecting the dots like they should. And so even they seem to miss seeing the power of the person who is right in front of them. And in verses 5 through 12, we read that when the disciples reached the other side, they're going over the Sea of Galilee, they had forgotten to bring any bread. And Jesus said to them, watch and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees. They began discussing it among themselves, saying, we brought no bread. But Jesus, aware of this, said, oh, you of little faith, why are you discussing among yourselves the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive? Do you not remember the 5 loaves for the 5,000, how many baskets you gathered? Or the 7 loaves for the 4,000, and how many baskets you gathered? How is it that you fail to understand that I did not speak to you about bread? Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees. Then they understood that he did not tell them to beware of the leaven of bread, but of the teaching of the Pharisees and Sadducees. This is almost a humorous situation. You know, they're kind of upset. Oh no, we've forgotten the bread. And Jesus said, hold, time out. Wait a second. You were there. You gathered up the leftovers from what was left from those miraculous signs that I performed. Don't you see I can take care of bread? But what I can't take care of, Jesus says, is for you to believe what you need to believe. You need to be on guard against the teaching of the Pharisees and Sadducees. Now, I don't think the disciples were prescribing to the teaching of the Pharisees and Sadducees. They knew who the good guys were and the bad guys were. And there's a conflict right now going on between Jesus and these teachers. So they're not willingly prescribing to their influence. But the truth is that when we're surrounded by these worldly influences, we are more easily persuaded than we think we are. And that influence was this. The Pharisees and Sadducees were saying that it may have all the proofs of coming from God, but if it doesn't make sense to me, then I'll reject it. We're looking at all these signs, all these wonders, but if it doesn't make sense to me, I'm going to reject it. It may be from God, it may look like it comes from God, but I'm not buying it. And that's how we come to this next story, in verses 13 through 23. When Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Then he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. And from that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and on the third day be raised. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord. This shall never happen to you." But he turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." Don't you notice the power of the kingdom here? We're going to talk about Peter in just a moment. But notice the power of the kingdom as Jesus presents it. He says, "I'm going to establish my church. I'm going to build it on this rock." And I think that rock here is not just the truth that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, but it's the proclamation of it. That this is the news that needs to be told for people to believe and hold on to. And the association of his people, his kingdom, his church, will be built on that truth. And what he says is the gates of Hades will not stand against it. When you think about threats to the kingdom and being on guard against these sorts of things and having a ready defense, preparing for peace by being prepared for war, Jesus says that there are powers out here which are great and mighty, and they don't stand a chance against the kingdom of heaven, against my church. Now, the gates of Hades, and some translations may say the gates of hell, I don't think Jesus here is talking about this power, this dominion that belongs to Satan, and that would be a whole other study. But he's saying that death itself, something that you and I cannot escape, that death itself, even death that went to claim the Son of God, would not defeat the kingdom of heaven, defeat his church. And that's power. Death is no threat here, has no power against the rule of the Christ of God, and therefore his kingdom is truly unique. What is a threat, however, is something a little less obvious, and that is Peter's attempt to comfort Jesus. When Peter, he takes Jesus aside to rebuke him, and I think in some ways, says, no, those bad things you talk about, you being turned over to the leaders and being killed? No. His efforts to turn Jesus away from God's will to his own way of thinking, that is a threat to the kingdom. And so Peter's attempt to comfort Jesus is this attack that Jesus considers on the kingdom. Surely the kingdom of heaven can be established apart from God's suffering, apart from the Son of God's suffering. And what Peter has done is he has unwittingly committed an act of friendly fire. You know, soldiers accidentally firing at their own team. But here's how Jesus responds in verse 23. "Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." And then Jesus calls his disciples together in this next section to show them that suffering is actually God's will for himself, and it's God's will for his disciples. To try to save your life is to succeed in losing it. But to lose your life is to have gained it for eternity. And I don't think here Jesus is talking just about trying to save our physical lives. He uses language here to talk about crucifixion. And the vast majority of early Christians were not crucified. And none of us, I think today, are in much danger of being crucified. But here he's talking about the person and the will and who I am. That if I think I can hold on to my plans and my dreams and my hopes and my wants, and here's the way I'm going to function and lead my life, if that's what I'm trying to hold on to, Jesus says, you'll lose everything. You'll lose yourself. But if you let go of all that, you let go of the things of man, he says in verse 23, then you'll receive your life back to you. So Jesus is directly countering the enemy's attack through Peter, the things of man rather than the things of God. And here's the point. This first section, this first threat, the ways of man are no good in the kingdom of God. One of the primary threats to the kingdom is the mindset that we know well how God ought to run his kingdom. And we don't. We sit and ask the question, why God? Well, those are good questions to ask, but the truth is God knows. And he doesn't need advice from us, and he doesn't need improvements from us, and he doesn't need our suggestions. God knows what he's about. And so the plans of man will not make for a secure kingdom of God. If man's will reigns supreme in our pseudo-devotion to God, then we've traded the kingdom of God for a crumbling kingdom that is doomed to be passing away. We must defend against the threat of self-will. And that comes in all forms. But kingdom subjects, you and I, have to set our minds on God's way in our lives, in our relationships, our assemblies, and in Christ's church. Now hold your finger here in Matthew, and if you would, look at Proverbs chapter 3. Proverbs puts it this way. In Proverbs chapter 3, Solomon is writing to his son. You think about a king and his God-given wisdom talking to his future heir. You know, here's how you're going to lead, son. In Proverbs 3 and verse 5, he says, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him and he will make straight your paths. Be not wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil." If you would, Solomon, I think, compares our understanding to a walking stick that is soon to break. And you try to lean on it and it's going to snap underneath you and it's going to hurt somebody. But you trust in God and you lean on him and he'll hold you up. Our understanding is too shaky, too faulty, rotten at the core. It's not going to hold us up. But God's understanding will. And in Proverbs chapter 16 and in verse 25, there's this thought. He says, "There is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way to death." Well, what was it that was said in the book of Judges a couple of times, that in those days there was no king in Israel, but everyone did what was right in his own eyes? Here's a kingdom, and there is a king, but there's no king on earth to hold these people to God's law. And everyone's just saying, well, here's what I think we ought to do. Stop that. What has God said to do? His will needs to reign supreme. And when we think that we've got better ideas than God does, then the kingdom is shaky. That is a threat to the kingdom. Now, what does this look like practically? You remember the Pharisees and Sadducees? We said that it may have all the proofs of coming from God, but if it doesn't make sense to me, then I'll reject it. You take this and you run with this and you think through what all this could look like practically. But I've got just three suggestions on this first threat to give you sort of an example of what we mean. And the first is prayer. Prayer. From our perspective, does prayer make any sense at all? I don't mean to be cynical, but I'm going to suggest to you that just from a very practical perspective, I don't have time to pray. I need to expend that energy doing useful things instead of talking to God. I need to not talk, I need to do. And so prayer, from a certain perspective, is not much help. But you know, time and time again, Jesus is seen in prayer. He is seen as desperate for God's help. He teaches his disciples to pray and not lose heart in Luke 18. He spends his last moments before his arrest and his trial and his crucifixion praying to God for help and encouraging his disciples to be praying. Now, prayer on the surface of it doesn't look like it's very helpful at all. But that's setting our minds on the things of man rather than the things of God. Praying doesn't actually do anything, does it? But it is an act of trusting God, and that is precisely what Jesus is getting at in this section. Jesus' church is established on his identity, not ours. It is advanced in the promotion of God's will, not ours. And it is invincible. His church, his kingdom, is invincible in the power of the life of Jesus, not ours. And it is in prayer that I am confessing my strong belief in that. It is in prayer that I am asking God to help because I am weak. And we know this. I don't think I'm telling you anything new here. But the question is, do we strive in prayer? And I don't mean just spending time in prayer on my drive to work or those little thoughts of prayers I sort of shoot up on occasion. But am I down on my knees and asking God specifics? Am I confessing to him specifics? Am I seeking him in prayer that his will in heaven be done on earth? That is part of the point being made here in verse 19. I give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, that whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. And the exact wording here is that whatever has been bound in heaven shall be bound on earth. That you will bind on earth what had been bound in heaven. That God's will in heaven would reign supreme on earth through the kingdom of his people. And if I'm not striving in prayer, then maybe I've fallen to this threat to the kingdom, and I'm setting my mind on the things of man rather than on the things of God. Number two, authority. When we think about authority, submission is just incalculably countercultural today. It's hard to say just how much people don't like the idea of submission. It's become a bad word. Wives are to submit to their husbands, Colossians chapter 3. That's the way of the kingdom. Men are to live quietly in this world and be subject to the governing authorities, Romans 13. I don't like that very much either. And children are to obey their parents. And that's not just coming from the children, but parents themselves don't like the idea of having to teach their children to submit. This idea of authority is so countercultural. So it's no wonder that many who would want to follow Jesus have a hard time committing to joining with a local congregation of Christians. We don't ecclesia, partly because we want to be free of these authorities over us. But the Lord instructs us about these things, and if we're part of his kingdom, then we submit to that rule. We're looking for his authority. We're looking for the king and his will, and we're seeking it, and our thought is bent on trying to see it done in our lives. And we can make this sort of application in the organization of the church with elders and deacons, or with number three, the way the church functions in its spiritual charges when we get together and we worship. Well, I've got some ideas that would be really helpful in our worship. Okay, hold on, time out. But what has God said? What has God said about how we're going to function as a church in our assemblies? We've talked about God's will in prayer and in seeking that and God's will in authority. We're talking about God's will in the church. I mean, these things are really important. And so the world expects the church to be about social change, but God expects the church to be about spiritual transformation, choosing to worship in spirit and truth rather than the ways that man sees best. Instead of incorporating our own quote-unquote good ideas, instead we ought to be enthusiastically obeying what God has told us. Now, again, you take that and you see where some of these applications can be made, but we need to see this much. We are tearing down the kingdom of Christ when we let man's will rule in God's place. Now, that's Matthew 16. In Matthew chapter 18, we see the second instance of Jesus' instruction about the church, and that is that he instructs his church to help the weak and the dying. Now, for a long time, Maybe for you it works this way. I know for me, when I think of certain books and chapters, I think, oh yeah, that chapter is about this, and that chapter is about this. Acts chapter 2 is about the establishment of the church. And you think about Matthew 18, and I think Matthew 18 is that place where it talks about church discipline. I've had to back off that a little bit. Matthew 18 does talk about church discipline, But when I step back and look at the context, there's a lot more here. What Jesus does in this instance is he prescribes serious measures to be taken in the church to counter sin. But sin is not the major threat to the church here, because sin is going to occur. 1 John 1, we need to see that John says, if anyone says, I do not sin, he's lying. The answer to that is we need to confess our sins, and God is faithful and just to forgive. And he goes on to talk about how Christians ought not sin. Christians don't sin. That is the rule. Christians don't sin, but practically, we struggle with it. But kingdom citizens ought not sin, but we do. And so sin's going to occur, but Christ's kingdom must handle sin carefully. Why? Because not only is sin an affront to the king, but because the second major threat against the kingdom is citizens who despise one another. And there are a number of ways that we can despise each other in Matthew 18. In the context of Matthew 18, verse 17, which is where Jesus says that if someone refuses to listen to them, that is, someone refuses to repent of sin, you tell it to the church. And there he uses that word for the second time, ekklesia. In this context, Jesus has been having a conversation, answering the question in verse 1, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? I don't know where that question's coming from. But I do know the disciples on several occasions throughout the Gospels are sort of trying to figure out who's who and what's what. And James and John are trying to help, you know, get in on the left hand and the right hand of Jesus in the kingdom. And Peter is saying, even if all of these fall away, I won't fall away. Even on the night of his betrayal, they're arguing about who's the greatest in the kingdom. Of course, Jesus puts on his towel and washes their feet. But here he answers this question in a number of different ways. In verses 1 through 6, here's what he says beginning in verse 2. He takes a child and put him in the midst of them and said, truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Well, what does that mean? Well, verse 4, whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me, but whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and to be drowned in the depth of the sea. Woe to the world for temptations to sin, for it is necessary that temptations come, but woe to the one by whom the temptation comes. And if your hand or your foot causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life crippled or lame than with two hands or two feet to be thrown into the eternal fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into the hell of fire. See that you do not despise one of these little ones, for I tell you that in heaven their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountains and go in search of the one that went astray? And if he finds it, truly I say to you, he rejoices over it more than over the 99 that never went astray. So it is not the will of my Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. And then Jesus offers instruction about the brother who sins against you. He says, you tell him his fault between the two of you. You take two or three witnesses if need be, and then you tell it to the church if need be. And then he says, you're to treat him like a Gentile and a tax collector if he does not listen even to the church. And again, with the language, whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven. That the intention is that we would enforce the rule of Christ here in his kingdom. And it doesn't matter how few or many there are, if God's authority is there in verse 20, then he's right there with you. Now, what are we getting at? In verses 1 through 6, Jesus teaches that the little ones are the great ones, and they must be protected, not abused. Again, you think about countercultural ideas. Little people are just stepping stones to get where I want. They're the people that offer me admiration and make me feel big. That's not what Jesus says. He says, you need to remember who you are. You are servants of the little ones. In fact, you're to be like them. In verses 7 through 9, he promotes extreme measures against sin. And it's hard for me to tell if he's talking about extreme measures against my sin or against somebody else's sin, but I would just say yes. That if I think something is causing me to sin, you cut it off. Like a coyote caught in a trap, he's going to gnaw off his own leg to get out of there. Better go around as a three-legged coyote than dead meat. And sometimes we just hold on to those things. You take extreme measures against sin, but you also guard yourself against causing others to sin. You're aware of temptation. You're aware of other people's weaknesses, and you help them with that. You see, I could easily just get in my own little bubble and think, well, I've got my fight, and you know, they've got to take care of their own. That's despising one of these little ones. That is the major threat against the kingdom here, is you can't afford to despise one of these little ones. And then verses 10 through 14, when he's talking about the parable of the lost sheep, he warns us against apathy toward wayward brothers, inciting zeal in our efforts to bring back the straying. Who is that brother or that sister in Christ that you think, yeah, they're just weak and they're always causing problems? And maybe you're thinking, that's probably me. Who is it out there that you're thinking of? Jesus says, go after them. You go help them. They're the lost sheep among the 100, and you need to not think of them as just the person that's always struggling, always failing. You don't treat them with apathy. You treat them with compassion, and you go out and you help them. And finally, he demands mercy to be the banner of the forgiven. And in verses 21 through 35, he tells the story of a master who had some servants, and one servant owed a great deal of money. He says in verse 23, that the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. The kingdom of heaven. Remember, we're still talking about the church, but here he's using kingdom language. And when the master began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. Since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold, but with his wife and children, all that he had, and payment to be made. So the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, have patience with me and I'll pay you everything. And out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave him the debt. But when that same servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. And seizing him, he began to choke him, saying, pay what you owe. And so his fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him, have patience with me and I will pay you. He refused and went and put him in prison until he should pay the debt. When his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed, and they went and reported to their master all that had taken place. Then his master summoned him and said to him, you wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me, and should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you? And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt. So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. Point was made a couple of different times as we're studying the book of Romans in our class. We're talking about what is the book about. And there's that latter section of the book of Romans. Is it about our relationships and the way we interact with one another? And it makes sense when you read about the kind of mercy that should typify God's people, the kind of forgiveness and humility and hospitality and generosity. Because look what we've received. Here is this story of a man who owed 10,000 talents. And he begged for mercy. He begged for forgiveness. And the king, how he could ever cover that sort of debt. But in this story, he does. And he releases him. He forgives him. And that man goes out and finds someone who owes him just a piddling amount. Has him tossed in prison because he won't pay him back. Because the debt that that man owed him was weightier in his mind than the debt that he had been forgiven. And we'll despise one another when we think that I'm worth forgiving, but other people aren't. That my sin against God is not nearly as bad as other people's sin against me. That's despising people, and that is one of the major threats against the kingdom. All that is to say is that the church is in danger when we, Christ's kingdom, despise one another by thinking that some Christians are less valuable. That temptation is not a shared menace. That some brothers aren't worth rescuing. That sin isn't an attack on our fellowship with God and on our fellowship with one another, and that forgiveness is for me, but it's not for everybody. Despising these little ones. We could summarize this, Matthew 16, Matthew 18. As I was looking over this, I was thinking, this sounds really familiar, and then it occurred to me, what's the great command? You know, Jesus in Matthew 16 says, you're not setting your things on the things of God, your mind on the things of God, but the things of man. Well, you love God. You love God. And here in Matthew 18, you don't despise these little ones, you love your neighbor. I mean, it just fits right in there. When we are active in loving God with all our heart and our soul, our mind and our strength, and we're active in loving our neighbor, then the kingdom will be secure. But when we're trying to fit our will into things, we're looking down at others and not lifting them as we should, then the kingdom is not as secure as it ought to be. We need to be people who are serious about the kingdom, people who are serious about fellowship with God, encouraging that seriousness against sin and supporting this church. I hope these things are helpful to you as you think about the threats that we face every day. We be serious, that we be a people prepared for peace by being prepared to go to war alongside each other. I really appreciate your attention. If you're not a Christian today, I want to take just a moment as you're wrapping up, that you consider where your place is. Jesus even here talks about the Heavenly Father doing to every one of us if we don't forgive. And earlier in Matthew 16, he talked about how we would receive in our person what we had done in the body. In Matthew 16, verse 27, that the Son of Man is coming with his angels in the glory of his Father. And it says he will repay each person according to what he has done. Are you ready to meet him with that? Or are you like the man who owes God this great debt and you have not yet begged him for mercy? You need to be thinking about where your relationship is with the Lord. Have you been forgiven? Have your sins been washed away in baptism? If not, we would encourage you to make that decision this morning. Be glad to help you while we stand and sing.